Well, good morning. If you are new here at Trinity, my name is Caleb, and I serve here as the pastor of Christian Education. And we are in the midst of a series where we are walking through the New Testament together as a body of Christ, and we're reading together each week, about six chapters each week. And this week we read the book of 2 Timothy, and that's where we're going to be for the message today. So I'd invite you to go ahead and grab your Bible and turn there, if you will, or grab the pew Bible in front of you. We'll be there in just a moment. A few weeks ago, I was sitting in a tea shop in Wheaton, Illinois, called Katizo. The name is from a Greek word that means to create, and it's a great little area. If you ever get up in Wheaton, you can go get a cup of tea. They have all different kinds. And I was sitting there doing some reading, some pleasure reading for my Saturday afternoon Sabbath time that I take each week. And as I was reading, one of my friends from Wheaton, Carissa, came in and walked in, and she sat down next to me, and we were having a little conversation, and I was reading a book, and she was reading a book. But then something happened that was a little bit unusual. There were two girls that walked up to us who were about, I don't know, age 10 to 12, somewhere in there. And it was kind of slightly awkward, but they walked up and one of them said, "Hello, my name is, you know, this is my name, this is my friend's name, and we're both believers, we both believe in Jesus, and we're walking around giving cards of encouragement to people, giving words of encouragement." So, and they were actually talking to Carissa. They said, "We'd like to give you a word of encouragement." So they handed her this beautiful little card that had the word creative written on it, handwritten and then kind of filled out, you know, drawn like I can't do. And so they handed her this card, and Carissa was really touched. And of course, I'm sitting over here thinking, "Where's my card?" Right? But they didn't pay attention to me. They just kept talking to Carissa. And so she asked, "Okay, you know, where are you from?" And they had a little conversation going. And one of the girls, the one that was talking, looked down at Carissa's hand and said, "My mom has a ring that's just like that." And Carissa was very interested all of a sudden, because this ring is not just any normal ring. This is a ring from Hong Kong. And it was something that her dad gave her, and it's a gold ring with the Chinese character for love as the centerpiece. And she only knows of two people in America that have one of these, her and her sister. But her sister, I mean, this isn't her niece or anything, her sister doesn't have any kids. So she says, "Well, that's funny, where did your mom get it?" And she said, "Well, the girl that disciples me gave it to my mom." And Chris is like, "Well, wait a second, like, My sister's the only one that has a ring like that besides me." She said, "Is the girl the disciples you, Carrie Lee, my sister?" She's like, yeah, my sister. Yeah, it's your sister." So we have Carissa, whose younger sister is Carrie Lee, discipling this, you know, 11 or 12-year-old girl, actually two of them, I think. And then these girls going around and giving cards to people. And Carissa gives her ring to the girl's mom. And we have this funny little moment in the tea shop, right? But it was really, really precious. So after the girls walked away, still after not having given me any words of encouragement, by the way, apparently I'm just beyond encouragement. I was asking Chris. I was like, "Is this something that Carrie Lee does? You know, does she do stuff like that?" She said, "Oh yeah, that's totally what Carrie Lee does. She does stuff like that all the time." And I had two thoughts coming out of that whole situation. One was, I don't know what I've been doing my whole life, but I got to start making some cards and handing them out. That's a great idea. But the second one was, it's not often that we get to hear stories like that. A story of a 12-year-old girl saying, "Yeah, Carrie Lee is discipling me, and she's teaching me what it means to be a Christian, and I'm going out and doing it." Whether it's giving out cards, or whether it's praying with people, or whether it's leading Bible studies, I don't know what it is, but I just don't hear a lot of those kinds of stories. Now, I hear us talk a lot about the word discipleship. It's a word that we throw around a lot, but I'm not sure that we actually do that much of it. In fact, I'm not sure that all of us are the kind of disciples that Jesus is seeking. And when you're not the kind of disciple that you need to be, it's really hard to make a disciple It's a difficult thing. There's a pastor named Kyle Eidelman, and he's the teaching pastor at Southeastern Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Now, you may not have ever heard of Southeastern, but it's actually one of the largest churches in America. They average around 20,000 on a Sunday. And a few years ago, he wrote a book called Not a Fan. And he starts off the book by talking about the day he realized that he wasn't making followers of Jesus so much as he was making fans of Jesus. As he tells the story, he was sitting there getting ready for Easter weekend at Southeastern. And of course, all of you know that in America, Easter, if someone's going to come to church, it's going to be either on Christmas or on Easter. That's when you can guarantee that you're going to have people in the pews. So he's getting ready. This is a big Sunday coming up. And he's thinking, what can I say? What do I need to say to a big crowd? How can I draw these people in? He's not getting any good ideas, so he picks up a Bible and turns to John 6. He thinks, maybe I can look at what Jesus did when he had a big crowd. And in John 6, Jesus has probably 5,000 plus people in the crowd that day. And Jesus, instead of doing what most of us would like to do, especially preachers, right? We want to get more people. Jesus starts saying some very difficult things. He's speaking to a crowd of people, and he starts saying things like, I'm the bread of life. And people are just not receiving this. And Kyle says, I was just struck that moment. He says he was weeping, realizing that his mission was to get more people, but Jesus was more worried about the kind of people that were following, the kind of people that were coming. And Kyle says, at that moment, I just decided I had to figure out a different way of doing things. I couldn't just be trying to create fans for Jesus. And by fans, he says, the way we define that is an enthusiastic admirer, right? Jesus doesn't want enthusiastic admirers. He wants people who are going to follow him wherever he goes. So Kyle's book is about what it means to do that. But the reason I mentioned that this morning is because I think 2 Timothy at its core is not just about discipleship. 2 Timothy is discipleship. As we look at Paul in 2 Timothy, we're seeing discipleship happening. And it's an extremely personal sort of letter. And that's one of the reasons I love it. I think sometimes we get this idea that Paul and Peter and all these apostles, they're just like on a different level than we are, right? Because they're called to preach, they're called to write books of the New Testament. They have the Spirit working in them in a special way, so we couldn't ever do the things they do. And to an extent, there's probably something that's true about that. I'm not going to write another book of the New Testament anytime soon. Pastor Herb's not working on that. He writes books, but not those kind of books, right? So there's an element of truth to that. But here in 2 Timothy, we get to see Paul doing something, and it's that he's discipling this pastor, this church leader, and he's been doing it for 20 or so years. He's been walking with this man. And Paul isn't doing this because he's an apostle. Paul is doing this because he's a Christian, because he's following Jesus. And as he's following Jesus, he looks at Timothy and says, I'm following Jesus. Follow me. We first meet Timothy in Acts chapter 16. The first five verses or so talks about when Paul first comes in contact with Timothy. You don't have to turn there, but here's what we find out about Timothy there. First off, Timothy is a believer. So when Paul meets him, he's actually already a Christian. Timothy's mother is also a Christian, but his father is a Greek. And it doesn't say that he's a Christian, so we assume he's probably not. So Timothy's parents it's not a totally Christian household. But it says that Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. He says, come along. Come with me. Come with me on this journey. And this is happening in the late 40s, okay? And here's the other crazy thing that it says. It says Paul, not only did he say, come along with me, it says that he circumcised Timothy. Now, you want to talk about knowing somebody well, okay? I mean, we're talking about a different level of personal here. So Paul says, I need you to come with me, but I actually need you to get circumcised so we can minister to these Jews. Otherwise, this is going to be, we're going to create controversy everywhere we go. It's kind of crazy. But then they go. And in the early 60s, we find Paul writing another letter to Timothy called 1 Timothy. And then here in 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy this final letter, probably the last letter he ever wrote. He's in Rome. He's in prison. This is the second time he's been in prison in Rome. And he knows he's about to die. He says in chapter 4, my life is being poured out as a drink offering. And he knows he's not long for this world. And in essence, Paul's message to Timothy in this letter is the same as the day he met Timothy. I'm following Jesus. Follow me. So let's take a look at what Paul says to his protege, Timothy. I'm going to begin in chapter 1, verse 3. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you. Paul knows about Timothy's tears. He knows about his sufferings. I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first with your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. Can I just pause here for a minute? If you are a parent here this morning, one of the most important things you will ever do, or if you are a grandparent, is to disciple your children or your grandchildren. One of the most important things you will ever do as a Christian is to bring up these children into the faith. This is what happened to Timothy. When Paul meets Timothy, Timothy is already a believer because of his mother, and it says his grandmother. So if you're a parent this morning and you were discipling your kids, God bless you. And I think you need to feel encouragement this morning. The Lord is grateful for what you are doing. He is pleased with the way that you are discipling your kids. I think we could say that as well for those of us who are spiritual mothers and fathers as well. If you work in the nursery, if you work in children's ministry, if you work in the youth ministry, thank you for the work that you do. Let's continue. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointing a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know well all the service he rendered at Ephesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, as we look at 2 Timothy in this passage, I want to just draw out two big themes that I think are here. The first one is what it means for Paul to follow Jesus. And the second one is what it means for Timothy to follow Paul. And I'm going to give 3 points on each of those fronts. First off, what does it mean for Paul to follow Jesus? Well, the first thing it means is suffering. How's that for a good sell? Paul talks about the way that he has suffered for the gospel. For instance, in verse 8, he says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God." He talks about himself being in prison and going through incredible amounts of difficulty. And let's remember that this is at the end of a very long life of difficulty. Paul has been beaten. Paul has been stoned. Paul has been shipwrecked. Paul has been put in prison numerous times, all for the gospel. He's gone through incredible amounts of difficulty. And now he's in prison because of Nero. So, here we see, first off, what it looks like to truly be a disciple if we're going to try to be a disciple like Paul's going to be a disciple. His road is not an easy one. Some of you will know the book Brutschko. It's about a missionary named Bruce Olson. When Bruce was about 19 years old, he felt God calling him to go to South America and to be a missionary there. All of his family tried to dissuade him from doing it. They tried to get him not to. All his friends didn't want him to either, but he felt this strong urge that he needed to go and be a missionary in South America. So he didn't do what we would do today, which is, you know, to get hooked up with the Nazarene missions and get funded and get support behind you. No, he just bought a plane ticket, a one-way plane ticket, to Venezuela and left as a 19-year-old kid. He got there, and he finally gets some help from people. In the airport, he doesn't know how to speak Spanish, so he finds a priest who speaks Latin, and he had studied Latin, so he speaks Latin to the Roman Catholic priest and is able to finally find somewhere to stay and all that. But as the story goes, eventually he gets into the woods, and he's going out in the jungles trying to find this tribe. And the tribe he wants to find is the Motolone people. So he finds one tribe, and they're not the Motolones. This is a tribe that's been evangelized already. So he goes on from there, from village to village, trying to find these Motolone people because these people have never, ever heard the gospel. They've never been reached. And he knew he had found them the moment that he looked down and had a 5.5-foot arrow in his thigh because they shot him. So He looks down, there's this arrow in my thigh. Oh, here are the Motolones. I finally found the people I'm looking for. So they take him prisoner, they drag him to their village. He gets dysentery, he's incredibly sick, but somehow he finds the strength to escape from the hut that he's in, and he hikes his way out of the jungle, starving. He doesn't eat for like 10 days, getting out. Finally gets out, and guess what he does? 2 weeks later, he's headed back. And He spends the rest of his life ministering to these people. But this sort of suffering is not generally what most of us think about when we think about our ideal Christian life. Yet, Jesus suffered. Paul suffered. Peter suffered. All the apostles that we know how they died suffering. So part of what it means to be a Christian is at the very least to be willing to suffer. Now, perhaps you and I won't have to have a 5.5-foot arrow in our thigh for the gospel. Perhaps we won't have to be crucified upside down as church tradition holds it that Peter was. But we need to be willing to go the distance. But the reason Paul is doing this is not just meaningless suffering. Paul isn't castigating himself for no reason. Paul is suffering for the gospel. Paul is suffering because there is a greater cause that makes all of this worth it. And it's not so much a cause as it is a person, Christ Jesus. So that's the first thing that I think we need to see about what it means for Paul to follow Jesus. The second thing, though, is adversity. Oh, we're going from the frying pan into the fire. If all of this suffering weren't enough, Paul is actually facing incredible opposition from other people who profess to be Christians. How's that? If we look down in verse 15 of chapter 1, he says, "You are well aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me." Now that might be a little bit of hyperbole. Maybe not everybody, all the Christians in Asia, but a lot of them. "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." So he's got people that are pushing back against him. If we look down in chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus," two other people. It says, "These people have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened." They are upsetting the faith of some. So there are people that are coming into the church and are actually fighting against Paul. So he doesn't just have pagan problems, he has problems from people that say they're Christians. You know, I think probably the real blow to Paul, though, wasn't maybe even so much those things as what he talks about in chapter 4. He says, "When I went to my first hearing, my first trial, nobody showed up. Nobody. Not a single person came to stand with him." Now, how would you like that? You spent your whole life planting churches, preaching the gospel, and you go to trial and you go alone. Man, is that what it means to be a disciple? I guess so. It means to undergo incredible amounts of loneliness for the gospel, to be willing to lay down everything you've got and say, it's all worth it because of Christ Jesus. And that's the third thing I want to say. The third thing that we see in Paul is confidence in Jesus. Because despite all this, Paul says, amazingly, "I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." He doesn't say, "For I know that I'm awesome," or "For I know that I've written lots of books that will get in the New Testament." No, he says, "For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." It's not because of Paul that Paul is confident, because if it were because of himself, he wouldn't have any confidence. He's in prison. He's got people deserting him. Nobody shows up to his trial. I think Paul's probably glad that he didn't have his identity all tied up in his own accomplishments. But no, he says, "Look to Jesus. I am confident in Christ." So, that's Paul. Let's talk about Timothy. What does it look like for Timothy to follow Paul, who is following Jesus? The first thing that Paul tells Timothy is, you need to receive the gift of the gospel-centered life. Receive the gift. In verse 8, Paul says that he wants Timothy to share in suffering for the gospel. The Greek word there is soon kakapatheo, which literally means, I'm not going to ask you to try to say it, aren't you glad? It means literally to suffer evil with. Paul says, join me. Join me on this journey. Suffer evil with me for the sake of the gospel. Come on, Timothy, hop in the boat. Let's go. Let's go on this journey, and I want you to step forward and suffer with me. Suffer evil with me for the sake of the gospel. Compelling, right? Everybody's saying, yeah, sign me up for that. But that's what Paul says. The first thing it means is for Timothy to receive the gift of the gospel-centered life. And I say the gospel-centered life because Paul's going to talk about the gospel itself, the content of the gospel. Timothy needs to keep that and to be sure to preserve it. But for us, it's very easy to think about the gospel as just truths, right? We believe that Jesus died on a cross, and we believe that God created the earth, and we believe that Jesus is the Savior. But it's more than that for Paul. It's not just an abstract truth. It's a whole way of living. It's a way of following Jesus' own cross-centered life. This is what it means for Timothy to follow Paul. But then the next thing he says is that Timothy needs to preserve that gift. Preserve what I've given you. Preserve this gospel-centered way of living. We see this in verses 13 and 14. He says, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Over the last couple years, I've been forced to learn German. It's unfortunate, I know, but people have been making me learn German so that I can read some theology books in German. It's a pity. German's a hard language. But every day, I try to do a little bit just so I can keep it up, and I try to translate just a bit. Now, when I say I know German, I only mean know in the very, very loosest of senses, okay? I can read German very slowly with a dictionary. And by slowly, I mean if I spend half an hour, I might go, you know, half a paragraph or something like that. So you all know Spanish probably better than I know German. Don't be impressed. But I try to review a little bit every day just to keep up my German skills. And so every day I get out a piece of paper before I translate and I write out a few paradigms. There are a few verbs that it really helps to know in German and to know like the back of your hand if you're really going to be able to understand how the language works. So I write out a few different verb patterns. And what I do is occasionally I'll forget what the correct form is, right? So I'm writing out the verb, the past tense of the verb haben, which means to have. So I go hatte, hattest, hatte, hatten, hattet, hatten. Okay? So when I forget one of those, I look back above to see what the correct form is, right? Because I probably wrote it correctly earlier. So I look up to the top of the page and see what the correct one was. And I think this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. Follow the pattern, right? Follow the pattern that you've seen in me. When you forget how things go, look back and see how I did things and follow that pattern. Remember what I preach. Remember what I taught you. Well, I ran into a problem this past week. I was writing, and I go, hatte, hattest, hattet, hatten, hattet, hatten. And it hit me. Wait a second. Two of those forms are the same. The third one and the fifth one are exactly the same, and they're not supposed to be. So I looked back to the day before where I'd written it, and that's exactly what I had written. I looked the day before that, and that's exactly what I had written, and I looked the day before that. I finally looked all the way back to the very top of the page, and I had actually written what was correct right there. But by that point, I was still a little bit kind of worried because I couldn't remember whether I'd even done it right back then. So what did I do? I grabbed my laminated German sheet and pulled it out and saw what they had written there, right, to make sure I've got it now. So now I had to go back and scratch out all these wrong forms that I'd done and make sure I had the right thing. We have to make sure when we're dealing with the gospel that we go back to the original. We don't need Caleb Friedemann's version of the gospel. We need Jesus' version of the gospel. We need Paul's inspired version of the gospel. We need to read these words from the people that were there and saw these things and to whom Jesus spoke directly and inspired to write so that we can know what the real truth is. Wouldn't you just hate to get to Judgment Day and to realize that everything that you thought about Christianity was not true because you just listened to somebody else and you never actually studied Scripture diligently to see if that's how things actually were or looked back at the church tradition to see what the church has taught? That'd be a terrible thing. So we have to go back to the original. We have to go back and see what that pattern is. What is that pattern that Paul's talking about? Let's look back and see what the original is. The third thing that Paul says to Timothy is that you need to entrust this gift to others. It's not enough to receive it and preserve it and keep it all to yourself. In chapter 2, he says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy needs to actually pass these things on to other people because Timothy is going to die someday, just like you and I are going to die, and there needs to be a group of people who are going to carry on the work, who are going to continue to preserve this truth of the gospel. Being a true disciple means to be a disciple maker. Next week is Father's Day. But can I tell you a little bit of a Father's Day story this week? Because I've got one I want to share with you. So my dad, his name's Matt, he went to college at the University of Kansas. And he was an All-American discus thrower at the University of Kansas. So the Jayhawks, right? They're known for basketball, but they had a pretty good track team back in the day. So he was an All-American discus thrower there. And now discus throwers like shot put throwers and all those kind of big track and field guys, they have to lift some serious weights in order to get to be able to do the things they do. So my dad was taught to lift weights by a guy named Keith Kephart, who was one of the best strength coaches back in the 70s and 80s and a pretty impressive bodybuilder in his own time. And it's important when you're learning how to lift weights that you have somebody who can show you how to do it right. If you ever lifted weights, you know this is true. Now, if you're using machines, it's kind of hard to mess up a machine, but when you're putting several hundred pounds on your back and squatting down with it and squatting back up or picking up large, heavy objects, it's important for someone to show you how to do it right. You need to make sure that you arch your back and keep your chest up and don't hunch and all these sorts of things. Otherwise, you just end up hurting yourself incredibly. Am I right? Okay, I'm seeing some exercise people agreeing with me. So, Keith Kephart teaches my dad how to lift weights. My dad is a lot bigger guy than I am. When he was at University of Kansas, he weighed about 230 pounds. Keith Kephart taught him how to squat. And my dad squatted for 5 years at the University of Kansas. He worked out like crazy. By the time he was done, he had 29-inch thighs. Okay? Now, some of us have waists that are smaller than that. Okay? So, if you look back at pictures, it's kind of unbelievable. But my dad squats. He eventually squats like 660, 670 pounds. Big muscular dude. Well, when I was about 13, my dad didn't have 29-inch thighs anymore, but we decided that we wanted to start lifting weights together. I've been wanting to lift weights for a while. So my dad says, okay, well, Cable, let's go and start doing this together. So he teaches me how to lift weights. He shows me how to bench press, how to do squats right, how to deadlift, how to do all these things that you would never really figure out how to do right on your own unless you had somebody just walking alongside you doing it with you. After about a year, we realized that for some reason I just had the ability to lift a good bit of weight for my size. And if you figure that out about yourself, then the sport for you is powerlifting. So my dad says, Caleb, let's go to a powerlifting meet. I was like, I'm not so sure about this. So we started going to meets, and I started going and to lift competitively. Now, powerlifting has three different lifts, squat, bench press, and deadlift. So you compete in those three. You just do as much as you can do for one repetition. Just lift it once on each one of those, and then you get the total as well. So you just go see how much you can do. So we would go to meets over my high school years, and so we got to my final meet. This is the last one I was ever going to do. I wasn't going to keep doing it after I went to college. I was 17 years old. I was in the 181-pound division, and I was going to go to this competition and try to make some good lifts. So we get there, and my first squat, you're always supposed to get an easy attempt in so that you have at least one that gets counted. So I start with a weight that I think I can really handle. But the thing with the squat is they've got three judges sitting there watching you who are all making sure that you go low enough. And low enough in this case means that the top of your hip is below the top of your knee. Now, I'm not going to show you what that looks like right now because I would split these pants, right? And it would be a little bit of a difficulty for the rest of the service. But it's really, really far down there, okay? So I get in there, and I want to make sure I go plenty, plenty deep. You want to get a good attempt. Each one of these judges has a light. They can either give you a red or a white light. If you get majority white lights, then you're good. If you get majority red lights, then you're done. So you get three attempts on each lift. So anyway, I get in there and I take out my weight for the first one, go down. And I sink that thing so deep, but I don't come up. Now, this is bad news because you cannot go any lower than the weight that you started with. So I can't say take some off for the next round. I have to do this much or more for my next attempt. So we say, well, we're keeping it no more than that. And I'm just sitting there getting ready. So you got about, 5-10 minutes in between attempts. So sitting there trying to get my head back into it. And my dad comes to me and he gets up in my face and he says, Caleb, you've got to get intense about this. You've got to get in there and you've got to get mad. You've got to lift that weight. You've got to get it up. So come out the second time. I kind of get myself, ready to go. And I get under the bar, take it out, squat it. That one goes up fine. Go up a little bit in weight, get the next one. The three bench presses go well. And the deadlift, I finally get to the deadlift. And that's the very last lift. And get all three attempts. The last one, actually the last two, were personal records for me, which is great. And the thing that I really want to show you about this, though, the reason I talk about this whole meet is because I've got a picture from the very last lift of my very last meet ever. Can we throw that up there real quick? Okay, now, I want you to look past the guy who looks like he's about to explode to the guy behind him. See that guy in the blue denim shirt back there? That's my dad. And do you see what he's doing? He's got his chest up. He's trying to get me to do exactly what he knows I'm supposed to do at this moment because he can't do it, but he knows what's supposed to happen. You can just see him kind of easing back like he wants me to do while I'm sitting there, right? And I think this is a pretty good picture of discipleship. I think it's a pretty good picture of what's going on with Paul and Timothy. My dad's birthday was back on May 2nd. And this year, for some reason, this photo popped into my head. And so I posted it to his Facebook page. And here's what I wrote with it. Happy birthday, Dad. I was thinking back to our powerlifting days recently and remembered this photo. I like it for the memory, but perhaps even more for what it symbolizes. Here you're right behind me, acting out exactly what you taught me to do as you're watching me do it. For those of you who don't know, Dad was the one who taught me to lift weights and my lifting partner for most of my powerlifting career. Thanks for being a supporter, teacher, and encourager in powerlifting, but more importantly, in following Jesus. Because my dad taught me to lift weights, but he taught me some other things that were way more important. Some things about the faith and what it means to really be a follower of Jesus. And if we want to follow in Paul's footsteps, if we want to really be true disciples and make true disciples, it means that we have to walk with people and show them what it means. So this morning, as we think about how to apply this, I just have a couple points I'd like to offer, a couple questions that you might want to think about. Honestly, what Paul does here in 2 Timothy is pretty daunting. It's kind of a scary thing to say, follow me. A lot of us think about that and we say, well, I'm not sure if I want anybody following me. I'm not sure where I'm going. But Paul says, no, we have to. Can I let you on a little secret? Even when you're not saying following me explicitly, you're saying it implicitly. There are people that are already looking up to you. The youngest believer in this room already has people looking up to them. If you're 8, you've got somebody looking up to you. I know. There are already Christians or people or kids who are not Christians who are trying to look at you and figure out what it looks like to be a real disciple. Because Jesus is not walking around in physical form at the moment. We can't look and say, okay, that's what Jesus looks like, except by looking at Jesus' body, the church. So when people want to know what it looks like to follow Jesus, we look around and we say, there's Pastor Herb. There's Steve Lovett, right? Here is someone who's following Jesus, and I think I can follow them. So we have to look at people and say, I'm following Jesus, follow me. There's just no two ways about it. So here are the three questions. First off, are you a true follower? Or are you just a fan? Are you an enthusiastic admirer? Are you someone who really says, I'm going to get down in the trenches with Jesus, in the grit, in the grime, and do the hard work of being a Christian? Does your love for Jesus drive your whole life, or does it just get you to church late two Sundays a month? Because for far too many Christians in America, what our Christianity really looks like is showing up late to church one or two Sundays a month. It has to be more than that. We have to walk the walk. It's not just enough to talk about discipleship. It's not just enough to say, I believe in Jesus, but we need to truly have living faith in Jesus. I'm going to just stop on this one for a moment because I want to just remind us of how important this is and what this really means for Trinity. Here at Trinity, we have a mission that we mentioned already, reaching people to equip people to reach people. But the way we do it is through these banners that we have around the sanctuary. These are our core values: worship and prayer, connect, grow, serve. And the one that you see on the way out every week is go. These are the things that we've said as a church that we believe it means to be a disciple. So I've got to ask you this morning, are you excited about this vision? Are you living out this vision? Or do you just stop at worship and prayer? Do you go on to say, I want to connect, I really want to be part of this body? I want to join a life group. I want to be part of a Christian ed class that's going to help me grow and understand more about my faith. Am I serving? Am I ministering to other people in this church? Am I ministering to other people outside this church? Am I going and giving this gospel message to the world? Because if you're not, then you really need to go find a church who's core value only has one core value, and it's worship and prayer. Now, I don't know that that's going to be a very good church, but here we said this is what it means to be a disciple. So here's the kind of disciple we want to make. Do you want to be that kind of disciple? Because that's what it means to really jump on board here. Come on, jump in with the vision, be part of it, because this is a gift that we get to have. The next question is, who are you following? We have to constantly ask ourselves if we're really following Jesus. It's really easy to follow a pastor, right? To follow someone. It's really easy to follow people who aren't following Jesus. To get excited about celebrities. It's easy to get excited about sports. Is it Jesus that you're following? And is the person that you're following really following Jesus? So who are you following? And then, this is the kicker, who is following you? Because I think a lot of us do a pretty good job on the first two, but then we have to look behind us and say, who is it that I'm saying follow me too? Who is my Timothy? Who is the person that I'm discipling that's coming behind me? For some of you, this is going to happen with your kids. You're going to disciple your kids. Some of you are going to disciple your grandkids. Others are going to disciple people through being in a part of a ministry like children's ministry or youth ministry. Some of you are going to do this with individuals. You're going to have one person that you say, I really want to help you walk with the Lord, and you're going to do it over coffee in a coffee shop. Some of you might do it over dinner. Some of you are going to do it as a life group leader in a Bible study. There's so many different ways, and there's no cookie cutter way to say this is how you have to do it. But we have to do it. We have to find ways to disciple other people. There's an English preacher, British preacher, named George Whitefield. He lived in the 18th century, around the time of John Wesley, actually, who is one of our theological forefathers. And Whitefield and Wesley kind of went back and forth a little bit. They were friends, but they were preaching, both preaching at the same time. Whitefield was a Calvinist. Wesley was a Wesleyan Arminian. And they had slightly different theologies, but Whitefield was by far the better preacher. They said that you could hear him preaching from a mile away. He didn't need a mic. He had a booming voice. He was very eloquent. But for some reason, his ministry did not have the same fruit that Wesley did, at least over time. He might have big crowds and lots of people become Christians at his revivals and at his services. But at the end of his life, and I believe it was actually when he was doing Wesley's eulogy, if I remember correctly, he said, "My brother Wesley did well. The people who came to Christ through his ministry, he joined together in classes and bands. He discipled people. He put them together in groups to help one another before he went on to the next place." But Whitefield said, "I didn't." He says, "My people are as a rope of sand. There's so little to show." One of the greatest preachers probably in all of Christian history says, "My ministry is like a rope of sand because I did not disciple people. I didn't do groups. I didn't put people together to mentor each other and to help each other." And if we want to be a church and part of a worldwide church that has a legacy that goes on into the future for Jesus, we have to disciple. We don't want to be a people whose legacy is a rope of sand. But the reason that we disciple is not because we're afraid. We disciple because we want to share the gift of the gospel-centered life that is ours to pass on to the next generation, that is ours to pass on to the new believers. So this morning we've talked about a lot of different things, but if you could only remember one thing, I want it to be this: I'm following Jesus. Follow me. Can you say it with me? I'm following Jesus. Follow me. Now let's go out and not just say that with our mouths, but let's say that with our lives, as we teach others what it means to truly be a Christian. Let me leave you with a commission from Jesus and a blessing for the road. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And now would you stand and receive this benediction? And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face to you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you are sent.